Our sermon passage for this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Turn with me to the book of Colossians as I read verses, chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Thanks, Mallory. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Colossians, and as we begin our time together, I want to begin with a question. And the question is this: who are you? So think about that real quick. Who are you? So when you hear that question, there's a lot of different ways to answer that question, right? You could answer that question with your name. I'm John, I'm Sally, I'm whatever your name is. Or you could answer that question with your job. I'm an engineer, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse. Or you could answer that question with maybe your personality. I'm an introvert, I'm a people person, or I'm whatever. You could answer that question maybe with how you think about yourself, even, or how you feel about yourself. I'm God's gift to humanity. I'm a failure, I'm a loser, I'm too skinny, I'm really, really smart. You could answer that question, who are you? You could answer that question a lot of different angles and a lot of different ways. And so let me ask you that again. Who are you? That question is one of the most important questions that you'll ever answer in your entire life. Who are you? And the reason that question is so important is because who you are directly determines how you live. In other words, who you are, it greatly influences, it directly determines the words that come out of your mouth, the conversations you have with others, and what you share and what you say and what you don't say and what you don't share. And who you are determines and influences the thoughts in your head, and what you think about, what you dwell upon, and all the thoughts that run through your head each day. Like, who you are and your understanding or your answer to who you are determines how you act, determines what you do. It determines the choices and the decisions you make. Like, mark it down. Nothing influences and determines what you say, think, and do more than who you think you are. And that isn't just some little tidbit that I came up with, because if it was, like, leave. Instead, this is all over Scripture. Like, the normal pattern in Scripture isn't just some random, isolated command that comes out of nowhere that says, do this or don't do that. Instead, the normal pattern in Scripture, can see this all throughout the New Testament, is this is who you are, this is what's true of you, this is your identity, so then do this because of who you are, Or don't do this because that's not who you are. Like a prime example of this is the book of Romans. Like the book of Romans has 11 chapters of rich theology that's all about who we are. 11 chapters of, there's a lot of theology and all that, but all that boils down to, all that rich theology boils down to 11 long and hard chapters of who we are. And it's not then until chapter 12, verse 1, that we get the first exhortation, the first command of anything that we're to do. Instead, it's 11 chapters of reminding us and rooting us, grounding us in our identity of who we are. And then in light of that, then here's how we're to live. Here's what we're to do. Here's the logical response. Why does it do that? And you see this with Ephesians, we're going to see with this Colossians and so many other books of the Bible. It's because the commands and exhortations of Scripture are all grounded in and rooted in and are the logical response to who we are in Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ and the identity that He's given to us in Christ. It's in this way then that we don't obey God's word and we don't fight sin and we don't pursue holiness and we don't pursue sanctification in order to become something we're not. Instead, we obey God's word and fight sin and pursue holiness and pursue our own sanctification in order to become who we already are in Christ. What this means then is that if we want to change our behavior, we have to first change our understanding of our identity. If you want to change your behavior, you have to first change your understanding of who you are. You have to first come to a correct understanding of who the Bible says that you're in Christ. And then live like that. Live out of that. Live in response to and a result of that. And so then practically think about what this means then. If you're here this morning, you feel like you're stuck in a certain sin pattern. Or if you're stuck with certain negative emotions and feelings that just feel like they're crippling you, then one of the first places to begin in addressing those sin patterns and those negative emotions and feelings is by looking at your identity and who you think and believe that you are. Because again, we live out of who we are. Or like I said, who we think that we are. And so then this is how this passage this morning here in Colossians 3 is going to really help us here. That this passage is going to remind us of who we really are as Christians. It's going to remind us of who we really are, what our real identity is as Christians. And as we see what our real identity and who we are as Christians then it's going to show us then practical ways, really specific practical ways, of how we should live then in response to who we are. This is who you are, and so here's how we should live in light of who we are. That's what we're going to see in our passage here this morning. So let's begin by first, this passage is going to first remind us of who we are, what our identity is and who we are. And we see this in the first four verses here of chapter 3. I'm not going to go verse by verse through these first four chapters here. Instead, we're going to take these more thematically. That within these first four verses, there's really four themes that really highlight who we are and our identity in Christ and who we are. And so first theme that we see here is that you see this on your hand up, is that we have died with Christ. So that's first, who are you? Who am I as a believer, as a follower of Christ? You and I as Christians have died with Christ. So what we see at the very beginning of verse 3 here, look at verse 3 of chapter 3 there. It says, there Paul says, for you have died. Obviously, Paul here doesn't mean that we physically died or he wouldn't be writing this letter to people who have physically died. Instead, he's referencing the fact that we have spiritually died. As Christians, we've spiritually died, meaning that our old self, meaning who we were in Adam, the person that we were before we came to faith in Christ, that person died, was crucified. That when Jesus died, when Jesus was crucified, that old person, that old self, who we were in Adam, was crucified and died with Christ. Which means then that we're not who we once were in Adam, when we belong to the old creation, when we belong to the kingdom of this world. That person is dead. That person has been crucified and died with Christ. So that's number one. Who are you? You're dead. That person you are in Adam has died, been crucified with Christ. But that's not all. Secondly, we've not only died, we have been raised with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. This is how Paul begins this whole chapter in verse 1 there. Look at verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So think about this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, then those who have trusted in Jesus by faith were raised together with him. We were raised together with him. We were made alive together with him. And so think about it this way. The Bible uses a whole lot of different terms to describe what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. So the Bible will use the term like, we were saved. We were born again. We were converted. We were regenerated. We were justified. So the Bible uses all these terms to describe what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. You know what another term that the Bible uses to describe what happens when we become a Christian? We're resurrected. Like we're resurrected. That's the picture and what Paul's describing here. So what happened when you and I placed our faith in Jesus? We weren't just saved and born again. A resurrection happened. We were resurrected. Our old self, who we were in Adam, died. And we were resurrected. We were raised as a new creation with Christ. It's in this way then, like, think about this. It's in this way then. The resurrection, as you think about your resurrection and being resurrected, that's not just something that's going to happen far off in the future when Jesus returns and brings your dead body out of the ground. Like, that's going to happen, yes. But it's also something that's already happened to you. If you're a Christian, you've been resurrected. You've died with Christ, resurrected with Christ, become a new creation in Christ. Like, that's who you are. But there's more. We've died with Christ, been raised with Christ. And thirdly, we've ascended and been seated with Christ. That's what he goes on to say in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we see resurrection language here again, don't we? You've died, but you're alive. Did you catch that? You've died, and your life, meaning you're alive, is hidden with Christ in God. So what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? That if you're a Christian, that your life, my life, is hidden with Christ in God. Like right now, this very second, this very moment. Well, just think about it real quick. Where is Christ hidden right now? Because wherever he's hidden, verse 3 says that we're hidden with him. Well, in order to answer that question, look back at verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Seated at the right hand of God. So this is where Christ is right now. He was crucified, he died, he was resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven where he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's where Christ is. Verse 1, he's seated, he's hidden above, meaning in heaven, where he's sitting right now at the right hand of God. And guess what? If you're a Christian, then you're hidden there with him. You're hidden there with him, seated there with him. Like Paul makes this even more clear, if you don't have to turn there, but write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So, like, that's who you are. That's where you are. Like, you might be sitting in that pew right now here this morning, but at the same time, you're hidden and seated with Christ in heaven, reigning and ruling with him as he sits at God's right hand. You've died with Christ. You've been raised and resurrected with Christ. You've ascended, and you're hidden and seated with Christ right now, this very moment. And fourth and finally, one day you will appear with Christ in glory. So what Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, look at verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, so he's hidden right now, but he's going to appear, then you will also appear, because you're hidden now, with him in glory. So again, make sure you connect this relationship between verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, we're hidden. It's the key word, hidden with Christ in heaven above, where he's seated at the right hand of God. So that's where Jesus is right now, okay? He's hidden, seated in heaven, and we're there hidden with him. But verse 4 says that there's coming a day in which the hidden Christ is not going to be hidden anymore. Instead, he's going to appear when he returns. And when he appears, then our hidden lives that are hidden now with him are going to appear with him in glory. Meaning we're going to appear with him in a perfect, glorified, restored world. Meaning the new creation. And we're going to appear with him in perfect, glorified bodies, just like his. So that's who we will be and how we will appear when Jesus returns and Jesus appears. And so then let's put all this together real quick. If you're a Christian here this morning, who are you? This is who you are. This is your identity. When Christ died, you died with him. Your old self, who you were in Adam, who you were before you came to faith in Christ, died, crucified. And when Christ rose, you rose and were resurrected and were raised with him. And you became a new creation. And when Christ ascended and was hidden and sat down at the right hand of God, you ascended and were hidden and you're sitting down with him right now. And when Christ returns and appears in glory, you're going to appear in glory with him. And so all of this is known as the doctrine of union with Christ. It's union with Christ. You may have never heard that doctrine in your entire life, but what that simply means is this. It means that we as Christians are united to Jesus in such a way that everything that is true of Jesus is true of us. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of us. Why? Because through faith in Jesus, our lives have been united with him. Our lives are bound together with his. And since that's true, then that means that our ultimate identity now isn't determined ultimately by our job, our marital status, our last name, our achievements, our social status, or our sin, or anything else. Instead, our ultimate identity is ultimately determined by our union with Christ and who we are in Christ. Because as Christians, our lives are ultimately bound together and united together with him in such a way that whatever is true of him is also now true of us. So that's who you are. Christ and being united with him ultimately determines who you are and your identity. Not this world or anything in this world. If that's true, then, so if that's who we are, then how should we live? In other words, think about it. If this is who we are, died with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended and seated with Christ, one day going to be glorified with Christ, if all that is who you are, then how should all of that and those realities then affect what you think about and how you think, how you live, the choices that you make, what you do, how you interact with others, and how you go about just your normal everyday life? Well, that's the whole point of what we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 3, and also in verses 5 through 11. That if this is who we are, then these verses here are going to explain to us and show us then how we should live in a manner that's consistent with who we are. And the first way it tells us how we should live is this, is that we should, if this is who we are, we should seek and set our minds on things that are above. We should seek and set our minds on things that are above. This is the whole point of what Paul's getting at in these first two verses there in chapter 3. Look there with me. And look at how in those first two verses, how Paul's going to draw out the application and the connection of our union with Christ. We see it in verse 1 and then also in verse 2. Look there again. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, so if that's who we are, then what should we do? He tells us, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ, meaning hidden and seated with him in heaven above. And so then when you think about this, this makes sense, right? Again, just follow the logic, follow the flow of thought here. If we've died to our old self, who we were in Adam, if we've died to this world and the kingdom of this world, the old creation, if we've died to all that, and if we've been resurrected and raised with Christ and become a new creation in Christ, and if we're seated with him right now above, and if we're awaiting now our inheritance to come and the new creation to come in glory, if all of that is who we are, then why in the world would we seek the things that are on this earth? Like that don't make any sense. If this is who we are, why we would set our minds on all the earthly things and all the things that are on this fallen, broken world in which we live? That don't make any sense. Like, we don't belong here anymore. This isn't the kingdom we belong to anymore. This is the old creation, not the new creation. We don't belong to this world anymore. This isn't who we are anymore. We've died to this world. We've been raised and seated in a new and better world and kingdom to come. And so we should seek and after and set our minds on things that are related to the kingdom above, where Christ is and where Christ is seated and where we're seated together with him, not on things that are of this earth and this world and the kingdom of this world. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that You never watch football again. I would thought that would be the loudest amen I've ever gotten, ever. It doesn't mean we never play like board games or watch TV or just quit our jobs and forget house projects, and because all those things are of the earth. It's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that we shouldn't seek. We shouldn't seek after. We shouldn't seek the things that are on the earth. Meaning we shouldn't make them our ultimate pursuit. We shouldn't make them our ultimate ambition. We shouldn't seek after them and in such a way that we live for them. And he says we shouldn't set our minds on things that are on the earth. And again, that doesn't mean don't ever think about your job. Don't ever think about school. Don't ever think about your kids anymore. Like, it's not what he's saying. He's talking about setting your mind on them, being consumed with them, being fixated on them, being fixated on the kingdom of this world and the old creation, not the new creation, the kingdom above. That's what we should seek after. That's what we should set our minds on. And so all of this should cause us to ask this question then. What are you seeking after? Like in your life right now, what are you seeking after? What is your ultimate pursuit? What is your ultimate ambition? What are you living for right now? A career? A relationship? A certain lifestyle or certain bucket list dream that you have? Like, what is your ultimate pursuit? What is your ambition? What is your drive? What are you seeking after now? And what are you setting your mind on each day? What consumes your thoughts? What are your thoughts and your what's your mind fixated on? What are you filling your mind with? What do you meditate on most throughout each day? Again, are you seeking after setting your mind on things that are on this earth or things that are above? And so then practically speaking, like here are practical ways to seek after and set your mind on things that are above, on the kingdom above, instead of the kingdom of this world. One would be just spend time each day in the Word and prayer. Another would be memorize Scripture and meditate on Scripture. Another would be spend time with Christian friends and talking about meaningful things, talking about things that are above, talking about the Word and the Lord and things that are above. Listen to sermons. Listen to Christian podcasts as you're driving, as you're getting housework and chores done around the house. Share the gospel with others, disciple others, serve others. Prioritize this Sunday morning gathering and our prayer gatherings and our DCs throughout the week, and open up your home and inviting others in and mutually encouraging and exhorting one another. Those are just a few ways to seek after, to set your mind on things that are above rather than on things that are of this, the world and the kingdom of this world. That's not the only way that we're to respond in light of who we are. Secondly, then, Paul says we should also put to death what is earthly in us. We see this in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. And again, just follow the logic here. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And a lot of what we saw in verses 1 through 4, this makes sense. If we've died, if your old self is dead, and who you are in Adam was crucified, if you've died to the kingdom of this world, the old creation that we're living in right now, and instead, if you've been resurrected and raised as a new creation with Christ and you're seated with Him right now in heaven above and you're awaiting the inheritance of the new creation to come, if all that's true, therefore, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. You're like, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, if this is who we are, then put to death those attitudes, those actions, those desires, the speech that characterizes the kingdom of this world and those who belong to the kingdom of this world and the old creation, those who are in Adam. In the rest of verse 5 through 11, then, what Paul's going to do is give us a sample list. He's going to give us a list of actions and attitudes and desires that characterize those who belong to the kingdom of this world and who belonged to Adam in the old creation. That those of us who've been raised with Christ and seated with Christ, that we're to put to death because they're not consistent with who we are anymore. And the first thing he says we're to put to death is sensual or sexual sin. Sensual or sexual sins. There's some debate on this, but this is probably what, if you look at verse 5, there's really five different sins that are mentioned, or six that are mentioned here in verse 5. And in all likelihood, all of these refer to sexual sin. They're connected with sexual sin. That's why the first sin that's mentioned is more probably like the umbrella term, sexual immorality, that all the other sins that are listed after that are connected to. And so think about each of these. First, he mentions sexual immorality. Again, it's a general, broad term that refers to any act of sexual sin. Then he mentions impurity, because that's what sexual sin and sexual immorality is and does. It's impure. Then he mentions passion. It's the word that can also be translated as lust, because that's where sexual sin comes from. It comes from lusting, craving, desiring after someone that you want. And it comes from evil desires, which Paul mentions next there. So hear this real quick. This is an aside. But any and all sexual immorality is evil. It's an evil desire. Any and all sexual immorality is an evil desire. It's a desire that's evil. And lastly, then, Paul describes sexual sin as covetousness. Because again, that's what sexual sin is. It's coveting someone. It's coveting something that's not yours. That's not rightfully yours to have, but you want it. You covet it. You want it. And Paul says that this covetousness then, at the end of verse 5, he says it's idolatry. Because it makes an idol out of the person or the thing that you're coveting. Which means then that at the root of sexual sin is an idolatrous heart. It's a heart that makes sex and sexual immorality, sexual sin, an idol. It makes sexual sin, it makes that other person that you're craving and desiring to participate in sexual sin with God. That you worship sexual sin with that person in the place of worshiping God. It's an idol. And so then I know, like, as we just went through each of these terms here, there are some, if not many, in this room who can resonate with all these descriptions of sexual sin here, or at least a few of them, or many of them. In other words, it's an ongoing struggle in your life. It's not something that's theoretical, that we're just looking at some words here. It's something that you full well know and have experienced, and maybe even experienced this morning or this week or last night. And so then if that's you, then remember this. Remember the reason and the motivation that Paul gives here for why you should put sexual sin to death. Do you remember what that motivation and that reason is that Paul gives here for why we should put sexual sin to death? It's because it's not consistent with who we are anymore. Like these sins, those all connected to sexual sin there in verse 5, all of those characterize the kingdom of this world. All of those characterize those who are still in Adam. All of those characterize the old creation here on this earth. But guess what? That's not who you are anymore. It's not who you are. Who you were in Adam is dead, crucified, And you don't belong to the kingdom of this world anymore. You've been raised above as a new creation. You've been seated with Christ in heaven above. You belong to a different kingdom now, a new creation now, and you're hidden and seated with Christ now in heaven above. And so then, yes, like get internet blockers, get accountability partners, get whatever, blow up your computer or your iPhone or do all that you need to do. Yes and amen to all that. But don't just fight your sexual sin with all that. Fight your sexual sin with your identity in Christ. And by reminding yourself and dwelling upon and meditating and remembering who you are in Christ. And then when you see sexual sin, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. It's not consistent with who I am. So that's the first category of sin, that those who've been raised with Christ are exhorted to put to death. We're exhorted to put to death sexual sin. Second, then, the category of sin that we're to crucify or to put to death or what I'll just call relational sins. Relational sins. In other words, you could look at these sins that are mentioned. We see these in verse 8. And you could think of those as being not just relational sins, but also speech sins. Sins that you commit with your mouth and with your heart before you speak with your mouth. And we see these in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice." Don't use the word malice much. We're talking about ill will, bad feelings, bad intentions, mean feelings, mean intentions towards someone. Slander, meaning words that tear somebody down, words that ruin somebody's reputation. Obscene talk from your mouth, meaning a dirty, filthy, obscene speech and mouth, a potty mouth. Then in verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another." And so all of these probably refer to our speech or the heart, like anger and wrath by which our speech comes from and our words come from. And the point Paul's making here is that this is how those who belong to the kingdom of this world, the old creation, those who are in Adam, this is how they speak. These are the words that come out of their mouths. This is what their conversations with one another are filled with and where it comes from. And he's saying, though, that this isn't who we are anymore. This shouldn't characterize our speech as Christians anymore. And you want to know why? Well, he tells us why in verse 9, the rest of verse 9. Look there with me in verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another," and here's why. "Seeing that you have put off," here it comes again, "the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so then do you see what Paul's doing here? He's changing the metaphor. In other words, he's transitioning from resurrection language, from dying and living, to clothing language of putting off and putting on. But he still means and is saying the same exact thing, that the reason that we should put this type of speech to death is because we put off the old self. Our old self, again, meaning who we were in Adam. That person is dead. That person, that humanity that we belong to, was crucified. That's not who we are anymore. Instead, again, we've been raised with Christ. We've become a new creation, and we've put on then the new self, which Paul describes as being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What this means then is that anytime we slander someone and tear someone down with our words, anytime we speak angrily towards someone, toward our kids, anytime we lie, even a little white lie just to protect ourselves and cover ourselves, anytime we use dirty, filthy, obscene, foul speech and words, Anytime we do any of those things, and those things are coming out of our mouths, we're speaking like our old self and who we were in Adam that was crucified and died. We're speaking like those who belong to the kingdom of this world, the old creation. We're not speaking like those who've been raised with Christ. We're speaking in a manner that's inconsistent with who we are. So then if you read through this list here in verse 8 and verse 9 and think about these in reference to your speech, and you're like, man, that's some of that is me in here. If that's a struggle for you, if you struggle with your speech, and if you can resonate with verses 8 and 9, the description of the different types of speech there, then here's what I'd encourage you to do. Before you speak or text or post on social media or in other ways you communicate, pause for like a half second and ask yourself some of these questions. Do these words I'm about to speak, and does the tone with which I'm about to speak them, reflect the words and the tone of someone who's put off the old self and put on the new self? Do the words that I'm about to speak and the tone with which I'm about to speak them reflect the words of someone who's been resurrected with Christ and become a new creation in Christ? Do the words that I'm about to speak and the tone with which I'm about to speak them reflect the words and the tone of someone who is right now hidden and seated with Christ in heaven above? Or do the words I'm about to speak and the tone with which I'm about to speak them reflect your old self and someone who hasn't died with Christ and someone who is still in Adam and someone who hasn't been raised with Christ and someone who isn't a new creation and someone who isn't seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Ask yourself those questions before you speak in the tone with which you're about to speak. The final category, and we'll conclude with this one, that we're to put to death is what I'll just call social divisions. Probably a better word out there, two words out there, but that's the best I can come with, social divisions. And this is the point Paul's going to make in the very last verse in our passage here in verse 11. This is really important here. Paul says, and just follow the flow again, the flow of thought here. Verse 11, he says, here. Some translations, it's the word where. And the here or the where is a reference to what he just referred to in verse 10. It's a reference to our new self. It's a reference to our new humanity, who we are now in Christ, not our old self and our old humanity of who we were in Adam. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that in our old self, the old humanity we used to be a part of, when we belonged to the kingdom of this world, there were all these different status markers. We know this. There were all these different distinctions that defined us and gave us identity. Like our ethnicity, whether we're Greek or Jew, or our religious background, whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, or our cultural background, whether we're barbarian or Scythian, or our social status, whether we're a slave or whether we're free. Like all these things were identity markers. All these things are what defined individuals in the old humanity that we used to be a part of. In Adam, in the kingdom of this world. These were all of the things and more that made distinctions and distinguished people from one another and defined and gave identity to people. Their ethnicity, their religious background, their social status, their cultural background, and on and on and on and on. But here's the point. That's not the case anymore with those who now belong in this new humanity that we're a part of, with those who've been raised with Christ and belong now to the kingdom of above, that what ultimately defines us now in this new humanity isn't our race, our ethnicity, our social status, our cultural background, our job status, our marital status, our gender, or any other distinction that this world might want to give us. Instead, what ultimately defines us now is our union with Jesus and who we are in Jesus and our union with Jesus. Our union with Jesus and who we are in Jesus transcends and supersedes all other distinctions. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that all other distinctions like gender have been obliterated and done away with for those who have been united with Christ. But it does mean that they're not ultimate. It does mean that they're not our primary source of identity. Instead, our primary source of identity is who we are in Christ. It's that we've been crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and one day we'll be glorified with Christ. And the reality of that then, putting those in their proper order, your identity in its proper order, has huge, massive implications on our unity and our relationships with one another as a church. In other words, just think about it. If you find your primary identity in your marital status, or your age, or your race, or your social status, or your gender, or anything else other than who you are and we are in Christ, then we're always going to be divided. We're always going to be in conflict. We're always going to be separated and have cliques and all those things within the life of our body, just like those who belong to the kingdom of this world are divided and in conflict with one another based upon all their identity markers that the world has given to them. But if we find our ultimate identity and our primary identity in Jesus and who we are in Jesus, in our union with Jesus, then that identity supersedes all other identities that might divide us and keep us apart. It's in this way then that a wealthy 80-year-old white married grandmother who's a Christian has more in common with a 20-year-old black, single, poor male college student who's a Christian than she does with someone who's her own age, race, gender, social status, marital status, and cultural background, but isn't a Christian. And you're like, how? That's crazy. Well, here's how. It's because they share something in common that transcends and that supersedes all other distinctions. They've both been crucified with Christ. They've both been raised with Christ. They're both seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And one day they're both going to be glorified with Christ. And so then, for the sake of our unity as a church, don't ever find your primary identity in any other distinction this world might want to give you. Instead, find your identity in who you are in Christ and our union together in Christ. And so then, back to my original question. Who are you? You aren't ultimately your name, your job, your personality, how you think about and feel about yourself, your sin, your marital status, your age, your gender, your social status, your bank account number, or anything else. You are ultimately and primarily raised with Christ, crucified with Christ, seated with Christ, and will one day be glorified with Christ. You don't belong to this world anymore. You are not in Adam anymore. You're not part of the old creation anymore. You belong to the kingdom above, to a new creation. You are in Christ. Whatever is true of Christ is true of you. And therefore, put to death sexual sin. That belongs down here. That doesn't belong in the new humanity. It's not consistent with who you are. Put to death sin of your speech. It's not consistent with who you are. And put to death any and all social distinctions. Don't make them your ultimate identity. Make Christ and your union with Christ your ultimate identity. We live out of who we are. And so let's make sure we know who we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the midst of a world that is doing everything that they possibly can to identify us in certain ways, according to certain tangible metrics and physical appearance and job and career and marriage and all these things. Lord, not to make light or minimize the importance of any of those, but to put them in their proper order. And so, God, I pray that you would do that with us, that you would help to remind us who we ultimately are as believers, as followers of Jesus, that as a result of who we are, that you would help us then to live according to who we are. Help it affect our speech. Help it affect our relationship and with the temptation of sexual sin. Help that to affect our relationships with others as we seek to even, the distinctions that we make among one another that results in divisions and conflicts. Lord, help us to root ourselves in our identity in Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.